Let us pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for all that we've been reminded of already this morning, of your great love for us in your Son. And we do pray, Lord, as we consider your good design for us, your graciousness, your love towards us, Lord, we pray you might meet with us by your Spirit this morning. Excite us by your love, Lord, and help us to know it more deeply, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, today we're going to be talking about how very good sex is. And I know that for some of you, you're now feeling very awkward and squirming in your seats. Maybe that's a reason why some aren't here today. But I'm hoping by the end, you won't be feeling embarrassed or awkward at all. But instead, you'll be in awe of the beauty and grace of our wonderful God and his goodness to us. Because sex is a good gift from God. And although it is something that should be a private act of love between a husband and a wife, it isn't something we should be ashamed and embarrassed to talk about, if we're talking about it rightly. So this morning, I do want us to talk about it rightly. And we need to talk about it because everyone else is. But mostly, they're talking about it wrongly. And the risk is if we don't talk about it, we begin to treat sex as a problem to be avoided rather than a good gift to be honoured, received, and rightly enjoyed. So as Christians, we need to speak boldly, biblically, and beautifully to the world about God's good gift of sex. Because if we don't, people will assume they know what we think. And the assumption tends to be that the church, the Christians, that the Bible thinks sex is evil, disgusting, and wicked. But that couldn't be further from the truth. As an article I read the other day said, let's stop acting like the devil created sex. Instead, let's remember it was God, our good, loving, and kind creator God who created sex. And how therefore, as his people, we have the inside track on this subject because we have a personal relationship with the inventor. Ruth's dad is a rocket scientist, an actual rocket scientist. But before he started designing spacecraft, he was involved in designing planes. And so for his 70th, recently we went to Brooklyn's Museum, where there are a number of planes on show. But there was one in particular that we as a family were interested in seeing. It might surprise you, but it was the Harrier jump jet. Now, there were a bunch of lovely, very committed volunteers who clearly had done a lot of research and know their stuff about these planes. Or at least they thought they did until they met my father-in-law. You see, Alan actually worked designing the Harrier jump jet. That's why we were keen to go and see it. And so the level of detail he could go into about the inner workings of how the Harrier jump jet, the physics behind it, the purpose behind the different parts, how they worked, and the way was way beyond these volunteers could ever possibly have understood it. And people were stopping to listen to Alan as he was talking about it, which some of the employees or the volunteers were a bit annoyed about, I think. But the people listened to him because it was obvious that he knew this plane at a totally different level. And he lit up when he talked about it because this was the work of his hands. He was one of the designers. Well, God is the inventor and designer of sex. He didn't just help create it and sign it off. He came up with it. And so when we come to this, his word, to find out about sex, we should come expectant and confident that we really will find out the truth about sex, and that what we will find out is good. And this information that we find isn't just for us to keep to ourselves as Christians. It's good news for us to share. The world needs to hear this stuff, and we should be excited to share it. Not only because following God's good design for sex will be a huge blessing to the world around us, but because, like all of God's creation, godly sex points to him. It helps us glimpse more of him in all his holiness, beauty, majesty, and wisdom. So the first truth that I want us to see the Bible teaches about sex is that sex is a good and beautiful gift of God. Genesis 1, verses 27 to 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." God reveals right from the beginning that we are embodied, relational, and sexual beings made in his image. He formed us male and female with different bodies, and he called it very good. And immediately we see in Genesis that the purpose of our maleness and femaleness is realized in our relationship with one another. We weren't created to live apart as two separate species. We weren't meant to gang up on each other, to look down on each other, or fight with each other, or mock or belittle each other. We were made to glorify God together. He also created us male and female in order to fulfill his command to fill the earth. Quite frankly, Adam was totally useless to fulfill this command without Eve, right? But with her, the impossible became possible. Multiplying and filling the earth requires reproduction. And so God blessed us with different male and female sexual organs that neatly fit together. And in so doing, create life. Once again, his design is for man and woman to come together to fulfill his command and purposes. And what we see in the Bible is that this sexual coming together is a world away from the physical mating of the animal kingdom. It's not simply instinctual and perfunctory. Now, the sexual uniting between a man and a woman that God has in mind is something entirely different. The Hebrew word for sex is the word to know. Through God's gift of sex, a husband and a wife receive an intimate knowing of one another that they don't have with anyone else. It's deeply relational. So much so that it requires a relational context like no other. And so sex is relationally powerful. Sex is such a powerful gift that it's set apart for one particular relationship, the unique bond of man and woman in marriage, the lifelong one flesh covenant of a man and a woman. Is the only relationship strong enough and deep enough to hold it. And on the flip side, sex is the only glue strong and deep enough to make a marriage. You see, in God's design, sex and marriage are inseparable. This is clear right from the very beginning of God's revelation, and is made even more so by Jesus in Matthew 19. In this passage, we looked at a few weeks ago, Jesus is answering a question about marriage. And to answer it, he links together both Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28, with Genesis 2, 24. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. In Genesis 2:24, which Jesus is referring to, we see a man and a woman being joined together in a special union that forms a new family unit. And he calls it marriage. And integral to this union is the binding together of their two bodies into one flesh in sex. And you see how sex isn't just something that happens after they're married. It's the first thing to tick off on their bucket list as a married couple. It actually is what makes their marriage. There is a leaving. The man leaves his parents. And a cleaving. He holds fast now to her. And the way that that cleaving takes place is through the joining of their bodies. The two become one, as the Spice Girls sang. The first thing I think tells us about God's design for sex is that it is powerful. So powerful that it actually binds two separate people into one. There are some things in life you just know not to mess around with, aren't they? One of those is super glue. Bear with me. It comes in this tiny little tube, and you think, how could this be so dangerous? It's just a little tube. Just glue. I've used Pritt stick loads of times. What's the worst that could happen? Well, there's a few A&E doctors that can answer that question for you. Apparently, 1 square inch of the brand Loctite super glue can hold over a ton. And it apparently even broke the Guinness World Record for lifting a lorry weighing more than 8 tons with just 9 drops. That stuff is seriously sticky. So you'd be stupid to mess around with it. You don't use it like Pritt stick on stuff you might want to pull apart again. You only use it when you want to guarantee that one thing gets permanently joined to another. Similarly, sex is designed to bind a husband and wife together. And as Christians, we need to understand this so that we realize why believing sex is exclusively for marriage is not something to be embarrassed about. Because the reason we believe this is because we know how powerful it is. Do you want to bind yourself inseparably to that person, mind, body, and soul? No? Then don't have sex with them. Listen to God's way. For some here, you may need to make that decision right now, to let this be a turning point and to repent from sexual sin in your life. The good news, the best news in the world, is what we've just heard, is that Jesus offers a new start. Look at the cross. See what Jesus has done to throw that sin as far as the east is from the west. You can be forgiven and made new. But I want to focus now on another way we need to apply the truth that sex is a good and powerful gift from God if we're married. Because what this truth means is that if you're married, sex isn't an optional extra. It's the uniquely powerful gift of God designed exclusively for this relationship, which is why sexless marriages rarely survive. Maybe you've come to resent sex in your marriage, or to see it as an occasional treat you might give to your spouse if they're lucky, if they're good and they deserve it. But that's not what God gave sex for. He gave it to bind together in a way that nothing else can. This is not a sermon application you may have heard very often, but I'm going to say it. If you're committed to someone in marriage, you have committed to them sexually. So take that commitment seriously. Make time for it. Make it a priority. Don't listen to the lies of the world. Listen to God's word. Sex is God's good gift for your marriage. So open it. Enjoy it often. It's so powerful that it won't just positively bind you together, it will protect you from being tempted and drawn to anyone else. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, Paul writes to the married couples, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of lack of self-control." Satan hates marriage. And he hates good, godly sex within marriage. It's one of the good gifts of God that he most despises, because he knows how powerful it is. But Paul shows us how to defeat him at his own game by regularly investing in your sex life as a married couple. And I don't want to say this tritely, as if that's necessarily always easy. As we're going to think more about next week, Satan has done a brilliant job of trying to destroy sex. And I think the effects of that creep even into every marriage. Whether it's scars you bring from your past, physical or mental health issues, or a difficult season one of both of you is going through. Investing in this area of your marriage might not feel like something you want to do. But can I encourage you? It's vital that you do. So take one step, however small. It might mean starting with time together, conversations, honesty, vulnerability. In fact, it definitely will. For the very reason that sex is more than just a physical act. It's a heart and soul act. And we need to take that seriously. I suggest a good place to start is simply by honestly asking your husband or wife, how are you feeling about this area of our marriage? Opening yourself up to the reality of their thoughts and feelings, inviting feedback. Spoiler alert, they probably won't feel the same thing as you. They will have different yearnings, different fears or struggles. It may be painful to hear. But start by listening. Actually, start by praying. Because God is with you. He is for your marriage. And he is the healer and the life giver. This is a massive topic. It's an area many couples need help with. And if anybody feels they need to talk more, Ruth or I would be happy to meet with you. Or approach one of the wiser older couples in our church who have even more years of wisdom. There's also some great books and resources that we can recommend. We really don't want to be embarrassed about this topic, because God isn't prudish about it. He isn't shy about desire or intimacy or pleasure. Scripture never blushes about the body or sex. He designed it. He called it very good. He purposefully created our bodies with the ability to experience great pleasure in sex. And the Bible book that is most clear on this is Song of Songs. And you'll have noticed from our reading this morning, Song of Songs opens with a sudden burst of longing. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. This is the cry of a young woman who is in love with a man she's not yet married to. Because the opening chapters of Song of Songs show us the courting phase of this relationship between a young man and a young woman. And as it does so, it shows us that God is positive about sexual desire. Indeed, it only exists because he gave it to us in the first place. These opening words legitimize our human longing for passionate intimacy with a future husband or wife. But let's face it, the Christian church hasn't always been comfortable with human physical emotions and desires. As Julian Hardeman puts it in his book, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, which I would highly recommend, the church often spoken about them, physical and emotional desires, as though they were necessary evils to get men and women to make vows of commitment and to produce children. As though such desires were like some young plant that could easily produce sweet tasting but poisonous fruit. and so were best stamped on rather than carefully trained up the right trellis to be enabled to flower at the right time and in the right place. What he's getting at is that God has a purpose in putting these longings there deep within us. It's part of what it means that he has designed human beings to be sexual beings. Denying our sexuality and desires and longings that are part of it is at best futile and at worst destructive. Sexual desire is a good gift from God. But like sex itself, it was designed for a specific purpose. Song of Songs shows us that it is a desire that is to be uniquely filled in marriage. For some, that will mean marriage in this life. Listen to the passionate desire of the betrothed lovers in the opening chapters of the book. The young lady says, "My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyard of En-Gedi." The young man says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." She responds, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." There is an awe in their words, isn't there? Not just for each other, but for the power of their passion for each other. And this awe leads to a warning. Mingled in with her words of praise for her beloved, she says to her friends, her companions, "I adore you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles of or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." She's saying this passionate love, it should come with a warning, like you get on a box of fireworks. Warning, highly explosive. Highly flammable. You see, the problem with our world's view of sexual desire is that it takes it so lightly. It's something to be thrown around, laughed about, mocked, used where you like, how you like. Not so in Song of Songs. This wise young woman gets it. It's like she's saying, don't start to open up sexual desire until the right time. Take its power seriously. And she also realized that it therefore needs to be handled carefully. That's interesting, isn't it? Our culture says your desire controls you. You can't do anything about it. You feel what you feel. You just have to let it take you where it wants to take you. But the Bible says no. The Bible encourages self-control, taking control of your feelings and desires. You see, this betrothed couple are harnessing their sexual desire towards one another, one particular moment, their wedding day to come. Chapter 4. "A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits henned with nard. Nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrhs and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow." Despite the power of their desires for one another, the bride and groom have guarded themselves. The metaphor is that she's a garden that is locked to him until the time of their marriage finally comes. When finally their sexual desire and passion for one another is free to be consummated. And so she responds to his words, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." She wants him to come in. She wants him to enjoy the fruits of the garden. And so in chapter 5, in the context of their wedding day, their marriage, now is the right moment. It is so important to know that our sexuality has a God-given purpose. Our sexuality is not inherently sinful. It's part of being human. And when it's stewarded in light of God's purposes, wisely, carefully, patiently, it's beautiful. Because sexual desire is meant to be stewarded in one direction and one direction only, towards the covenant-keeping relationship of marriage between one man and one woman, where it can be opened and enjoyed freely. But that means you have to actively master its power in your life in the power of the Spirit. This will look different depending on where you're at in life. If you're in a courting relationship, it means working out how you're going to guard yourselves, your desires, and keep the garden locked until marriage. If you're married, it means actively channeling your sexual desires towards your husband or wife and them alone. But maybe you'd like to be married, but you're not. Maybe you're divorced or bereaved. Maybe you've chosen to be single. What do you do with the sexual longings you may still feel? Well, this is where I want to land. Because this is actually where we all find the true meaning behind God's good gift of sexuality. Because God shows us in his word that our sexual desire, whether or not it's fulfilled to some extent in marriage, actually points to the desire that underlies all other desires. A desire that will never and can never be fully satisfied in this world for anyone. Because it wasn't designed to be satisfied in this world. God's word reveals that human marriage and sex is not the ultimate goal or our deepest longing. Even the best of husbands or wives will never meet that longing. Even the best sex within the best marriage won't truly satisfy. Only in Christ, in personal intimacy with him, will we find true fulfillment and the relationship that we all long for at our very core, what all other desire points to. Whether we're married or single, we need to know this. There is a joy and satisfaction that lies beyond the joys of marriage and sex, beyond the longings of unfulfilled sexual desire too. Because all Christians have this great promise. One day, you will be satisfied and married forever. Because sex points us to something even more powerful. Throughout the Bible, we're given the metaphor of Jesus as our lover, our bridegroom, our husband. And this takes us to places that even the picture of God as Father cannot reach. It touches on a place deep within us that longs for someone to passionately love us, someone to meet our needs with all the fullness of their soul. God, in his wise, but to us often strange planning of our lives, may or may not give us a man or woman to love and be loved by with covenant love in this life. But he has planned our lives so that we discover, whether through marriage or singleness, that his son loves us with the deepest of covenant loves already. Ellen Davis, in her commentary on Song of Songs, says, God never fully satisfies us in this world, but instead constantly stretches our desire toward heaven. Not satisfaction, but the expansion of holy desire is the surest proof of God's presence with us. You see, the ultimate design of all of our sexual desire and longing for satisfaction is to awaken that longing deep within us for pleasure, of that far greater relationship which we were made for, that can only be found in Christ. As Paul writes in Ephesians 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage and sex were always about more than simply human love in the Bible. Geoffrey Bromley puts it this way: as God made man in his own image, so he made earthly marriage in the image of his own eternal marriage with his people. Marriage is a wonderful picture for us, but it is just a picture. And even sex and the one flesh union of marriage fall short of the bigger reality of the ultimate relationship that we were made for being one in spirit with the Lord Jesus. Here's Ray Ortland. The believer is even more intimate with the Lord than with his or her own spouse. For this is a union of spirit. And spirit always leads one more deeply into reality than does flesh. It's interesting that within this biblical metaphor, we are sometimes pictured as already married to Jesus, but often the metaphor is of engagement. How we're preparing for the greatest event of our lives, our true wedding day. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 11:2, we're described as betrothed. And in Revelation 19, we're given a picture of the future marriage. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These passages, they show us that if we're Christians, our marriage relationship with Christ is something we experience now and not yet. We have been united with him by faith, and yet we are waiting for the full consummation of this union in the new creation. The Apostle John gives us a vision of this wedding day we await in Revelation chapter 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This is the ultimate climactic moment. This is the moment to which all positive experience of earthly pleasure and intimacy points. Equally, all our disappointments with intimacy, or lack of it, in this life, point here too. Because this tells us that finally, we will be known and embraced and cherished in the deepest and most sensitive of ways by the husband we were made for. There is something that even the most happily married person or most contented single person has not experienced fully in this life. This is what the whole of human history and every longing and desire within us is pointing to. Because there will be no marriage in the new creation between us. We will have stronger, better, far more intimate relationships with each other. But they won't be marital or sexual. But there will be one marriage standing at the heart of it all. The marriage of the church to Jesus himself. And this is a message of great comfort to the aching hearts. It's a special comfort to those of us with disappointments and regrets, or of a sense of missing out in the area of relationships and sexuality and marriage. I can guarantee 100% that when you meet Jesus in glory and you see his eyes looking into your eyes, you're not going to be saying to him, "You gave me a really raw deal on earth because my marriage was really unhappy." You're just not going to be doing that. You won't be complaining to him, "Well, it's great being in heaven, but wish I'd had more sex on earth. It was just unfair." No one's going to be saying that. You're going to be saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for getting me here to this moment with you. Now I see Everything you gave me, everything you didn't give, was about getting me here. It was all about your love for me. I mentioned earlier that Song of Songs chapter 5 shows us the marriage ceremony of this young couple. He says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And the response, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Lots of people say that their wedding day was one of the best days of their life, maybe even the best day of their life. I have to say that wasn't mine and Ruth's experience. We have had much better days since. I won't go into the details. But we've all got a wonderful, awesome wedding day to look forward to. When we meet our bridegroom face to face and enjoy a truly intimate and forever satisfying relationship with him, better than any sexual union here in this world. He is anticipating that wedding day, the eating of the honeycomb, the drinking of the wine, the smell of perfume which he's already preparing for us. It's what part of the joy set before him that he had in mind as he went to the cross to win this for us. I wonder, have you ever looked through a pair of binoculars the wrong way round? It's weird. It makes everything look further away and small. That's a bit like how we can be with Jesus. We live life like we're looking through binoculars, turned the wrong way around. And Jesus, our eternal relationship with him in the new creation, seems so far off. You see, Song of Songs is not just a human love song. It reveals that we were all made for an intimate relationship with Jesus. He is that man in Song of Songs. Song of Songs is not just a human love song. It is pointing us to our relationship that we long for deep down in our souls with Jesus. We need to use Song of Songs to turn the binoculars round the right way, to bring Jesus and his love for us and the joy of living in relationship with him into sharp focus, to bring Jesus and his love before us in every moment, that he might become magnified, close up and personal in our lives, that his love for him would be so real to us, that we come to him as the lover who is betrothed to us through his death on the cross, and then triumphed over the grave in order to make us his eternal bride. Let us know Jesus deeply. Let us fix our eyes on him. That is where we will find true satisfaction. Let's pray and give him great thanks now. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that your love is far excelling any love we experience here with each other. We thank you that it is beyond anything we experience in this life. And we, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you promise us in your word that great day when we will meet your son face to face and we will be his bride. And we will know the love that we experience in a small way now, in its absolute fullness, that we will meet Jesus, the lover of our souls, and we will be with him for eternity. Lord, would that be at the heart of all we do? Would it be at the heart of all marriages here, all sex here within marriage? We pray it would be at the heart of all those who are not married for whatever reason, that they would know Jesus, each married and single, as the lover of their soul, of our souls. And would we live for him in all that we do, because we know that love so deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.